weird way sometimes. So we'll wrap up Acts at the beginning of the new year. But for this week, we are going to be digging in and beginning to think about Jesus. And we've kind of broken up by saying Jesus is. And each week over the next few weeks, we're going to think about Jesus. Something that Jesus is. Some element of what he's about and who we should understand and know him as. And to begin it this week, the topic before us this morning is Jesus is King. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bible, if you have a copy with you, to Micah chapter 5. And for those of you who I'm sure are thinking about it, there's no, you know, Kanye West reference or anything like that really intended here. This is, believe it or not, Jesus was king before Kanye West. He will be king after Kanye West. And that, Lord willing, will be my only time mentioning Kanye West this morning. So I just felt like we need to kind of get that out of the way. So if you found Micah, don't be ashamed if you need to find the table of contents and figure out where that is. It's hiding there between its more common neighbor, Jonah. But Micah chapter 5 is where we are this morning. We'll be thinking about Jesus as king and how we ought to understand him as king. If we're looking at Micah, I know it's one of those little books that we don't necessarily pay much attention to. What's it doing there? It's just seven or so chapters in the Old Testament. And let's be real, it's in among those last 12 books that kind of blur together, and maybe we tried to read them once and we're not exactly sure what's going on in all of those. They're all in a little different place, and each one has their own historical situation that they're writing in. Micah is probably right around 750 to 686 BC. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. They probably knew each other and talked to each other. But he's not as late as like the Daniels and the Ezekiels and those guys or Jeremiah who were living through the Babylonian captivity. Micah is further looking ahead at this is the route that we're headed and this is what's going to be happening. So I want to just begin by reading Micah 5 in these first five verses or four, and then just the very beginning of five, because I honestly think we've talked before about how the verse breaks are not inspired, and I think that there's just a really strange break in your New American Standard or in the verse breaks that we have. So let's begin by reading Micah 5, beginning in verse 1. It says this: "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." So as you can see, we're kind of dropping in the middle of something here. Micah is saying, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. What's happening here? He's telling them, get ready. This is what's going to happen. This is God's judgment coming on us. And it's really important for us to consider and think about the way that these Old Testament prophets would have functioned and kind of what they were doing in the people of Israel. If you remember, after the Exodus and the people of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them the law at Sinai. And they were given the specific instructions. This is how you should live. And as they were to go into the promised land, that was the way that they were supposed to be living. And if they did that, then there would be blessings. And if they didn't, then it would be curses. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy kind of ends, with this blessing and curse. If they're obeying the law, here's what happens. And so when the prophets are coming back, they're beginning to interpret history and what's happening around them in terms of that covenant of God. And they're seeing that the way that the people have been acting, the things that they have been doing, are not in keeping with the law. And what we find is, by the time we get to this part in the Old Testament, is again and again, the weight of the law finding itself crushing down on the people of God, because that is what the law does. If all we have is law, we are crushed and we are weighted, because the penalty of that law is a disaster. And so Micah here is calling to the people of Israel, and he's saying, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. There's a couple of different ways that people understand that. The word muster could mean like cutting up of people. It could mean like actually cutting up yourself. One way or another, it's saying, get ready. This is bad. This is terrible what is about to happen. This is judgment of God. It uses the word siege. They've laid siege against us. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know that siege warfare in that time was a very disastrous way of fighting, where they would surround a city, cut off all the roads, cut off all the waterways, and just wait them out. So the people inside begin to suffer from all the diseases and the hunger and the things that build up there. And it's a disaster when you read in Lamentations or Jeremiah some of the things that people resorted to when they were under that siege. This is a brutal thing. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Who's this judge? Who are we talking about? More than likely, Micah is looking forward to the end of Judah's time in Israel, to the invasion of the Babylonians. And the very last king of Israel, Zedekiah, is there when they come in. And we're told that before his very eyes, his sons were killed. So he had to watch them. And then they put out his eyes and bound him in chains and took him away in 2 Kings 25. And Micah's looking ahead and he's saying, this is what's happening. This is where we're headed. This is the disaster that just law is bringing on them. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, but as for you. I want to think just a moment, though, before we dig too far into that, but we know it's coming. Right? We know there's hope here. This is one of the passages that we just heard quoted in Matthew 2. This is looking forward to the Messiah. There are passages in the Old Testament that people doubt whether they had the Messiah in mind. This isn't one of them. Almost everyone agrees this is looking forward to Messiah, to the Savior, the King. But this disastrous situation that they find themselves in is really not all that far from where we find ourselves. Now, it's true that we don't find ourselves being laid siege to. But we do regularly find that God uses natural things in the world to bring on the consequences of our own sin, so that we might see and he might direct us and lead us back to himself. That the law of and by itself, apart from the gospel, is crushing on all of us. You know this because you have felt it. You have neighbors that experience it. If we only have law and we do not have gospel, then guilt piles itself on us. And fear is never ending. We have no hope. We have worry and insecurity and abandonment and loneliness. And how frequently are those the words that people use to describe the holidays? Christmas, Thanksgiving, this time of year. How much worry and anxiety? How much do we make our own laws when it comes to this is how this thing has to work? And then we find that law does what law does, and we are crushed. Again and again and again. You know, it's not an insignificant thing even that we don't know. We don't know exactly the day that Jesus was born. But it's not an insignificant thing that the day that we celebrate it, And that the day the church has always celebrated it is right when winter is at its coldest. Right when we are furthest from the sun. Right in the middle of the depth of this cold. That we know that what goes along with that very often is sadness and depression and all of the things that kind of go along with that, because we're physical beings in bodies. That's the moment when Jesus comes. And that's the moment where he arrives. Verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem," here's the message of hope. And this is a message of hope from unexpected places. And this is the first thing that we're really seeing about the rule of Jesus, about Jesus as king, is that on the surface, it seems insignificant. At first glance, you wouldn't notice. Bethlehem is this politically insignificant town. It's not the place that shows up in all the lists of judgments. It's not Jerusalem or Tyre or any of those other places. It's this little politically insignificant town. It's not very big. If rather there is the larger region that it's located in. But why Bethlehem? Why does it bring us back to Bethlehem? You know, if you're a careful reader of your Bible, you'll remember that we've already seen the town of Bethlehem popping up a few times. One in particular that I'd like to draw your attention to, because I believe it's one that the author here has in mind as well, is 1 Samuel 16. And I won't read all of it, but I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 16, 4. Samuel, the prophet at this point, has been sent out into Bethlehem to find a replacement king for Saul. He's scared. He didn't want to go, but eventually he listens. And in verse 4, it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' He said, 'In peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Next Jesse made Shema pass. And he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen thee.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." What is it about Bethlehem? When Samuel went to this little town and this little place, he was reminded of this central truth that God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. That there's always more going on than what we can see. And that really is so much of what we want to see here, is that at first, the reign and rule of God to this world and to the way that we look at it, it seems insignificant. It seems like it doesn't matter. But in God's eyes, it's something entirely different. And we all stand as people who need to completely reorient ourselves to be able to find hope in this place, in something like this. for what it's worth, there's a line immediately after that. Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I love that. I love that line. On the one hand, some people really want to come here and say, see, this proves the divinity of Christ from eternity past. And others want to come here and say, no. They just meant that they knew he was coming before. They talked about the Messiah coming beforehand. But the way that it's phrased, you probably can't prove. I wouldn't go here necessarily. There are other places where I could more clearly go to show you who Christ is from eternity past. But it's more than just talking about him, because he's going forth. He's doing things beforehand. And so this is one of those lovely places where the Old Testament gives us just a little hint that there's more to it. Get ready, it's going to explain more. It's showing us that this ruler is something more than meets the eye. This is a complete reorienting thing for us. To know that God has been at work, to know that Jesus, this King, has been at work forever, bringing about exactly what he wants to bring about. Bringing about Jesus in flesh, working toward the crucifixion and the resurrection. Atoning for our sins. Our lives stand in need of being reoriented and turned upside down. I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about the ways or the things that tend to fill up our lives. The things that we tend to think a lot about, that we build our lives around, the things that we make big in our lives. They can be good things. Our families, our children, houses. We want so badly to make things perfect here, now. Let's do all the right things with the right steps, and things are going to finally go right, and it's going to be great. But what we find again and again is, like the Apostle Paul, there's always some thorn. There's always something that isn't right. And that something that isn't right is by God's design, reminding us that God's grace is made perfect in weakness. You know, for this people, the people of Israel at this time, hearing these words, this would have been very, very hard for them to believe and hear. Things weren't so bad. This isn't like the battle is waging and they're in the midst of it and he's explaining it to them. No, he's telling them this is going to happen. Get ready. But they're living their lives. They're doing the things that they do, that we all do. They're living our lives. And it would have been very, very hard for them to believe and take seriously the rule of this king. And one thing that I thought might be helpful for us this morning, to kind of think about the rule of Jesus and how hard it is for people to see, is to try to, for just a moment, put ourselves in the shoes of the Apostle Peter. You know, there are very few people who saw as many things as he saw. He had seen miracles. He'd performed miracles. He'd seen Jesus walking on water, Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. But you know, there gets to be that point after the garden when Jesus is arrested. And Peter is asked, do you know this guy? And he says, no. And three times he denies Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus said would have happened. But we know that's not the end of the story for Peter, right? We've been reading the book of Acts. We know that Peter ends up in an entirely different place, telling people about the glorious Savior and the good news that they have. What changed for him? He saw Jesus. And then he saw him crucified. He saw him buried. And then he saw him raised from the dead. When you see a person walk out of the grave, all of the other hypothetical, maybe I can just forget about this and pretend that it's not that big of a deal stuff, goes out the window. Imagine now that you're in Peter's shoes trying to explain to someone, look, I know it's hard to believe. I had a hard time believing it too, but he's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's ruling now. And I know you can't see it. And I know all this church stuff seems insignificant, but it matters more than everything else. There's something, though, about hearing these things over and over again that makes it hard for us. You know, there's a phenomenon called semantic satiation, where you say the same word over and over again. Or I remember looking one time at the word John in my Bible and just staring at it for a long time. And all of a sudden that J-O-H-N just looks wrong. You know, it doesn't make sense anymore. And you could say the same word over and over again, and it loses its meaning eventually, right? My fear is, though, that very often, especially this time of year, we sing glorious gospel truths, and we've heard them again and again and again, and they've lost their meaning. I might recommend to you, just as a small thing to try in the coming weeks, when you hear the word, the name of the place, Bethlehem, stop. Don't let it just roll by. Think about it. This is a place that is reminding us that though God's rule doesn't seem on the surface like it's big, it is. God doesn't look on the outside, but on the heart. Let's remind ourselves of that. Stop when you hear it. Think about it. Go back through. What does it mean? Why would I say that? Why would we talk about that? And reflect. Well, continuing in verse 3, we've introduced this figure, the ruler who's coming in Israel. And we're told, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. In this moment, it gives us kind of this reminder of Micah introducing a time of waiting. He's saying that all of this isn't going to happen yet. Remember, this is 700 BC. We're talking 700 or so years before Jesus. He's telling you this is going to happen. But in the middle of that time, God's people are going to have to wait, and they're going to be in captivity, and it's going to be suffering in a way that's comparable to a woman getting ready to have a child. There's suffering that's happening. On the other end, though, he's pointing and he's directing us, is this king that will arise and will shepherd his flock. You know, shepherd is one of those words that we see used and we talk about it every once in a while. It was a very common way in the ancient world to talk about the king. It's such a good picture to think about, because the shepherd has authority over the sheep, but there's also a sense of caring for the sheep. That knowing of the voice that Jesus talks about, that is common among shepherds. And we remember that we just heard this account from Samuel where David is out in the fields shepherding the sheep. And that is God's shepherd, directing us forward and reminding us of what that looks like. So the picture of a shepherd gives us care and intimacy and authority. But Micah goes further to really describe what this rule looks like. He says he will shepherd his flock. Number one, in the strength of the Lord. And number two, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. I'd like to give us a couple of reminders of some of these things. in the strength of the Lord is something maybe to just stop and consider and think of. Resting on God's strength is something that Israel ought to be doing from the very beginning. And they need a king that will finally do that. Not rest in building up chariots and armor and all of the ways that they can manipulate one another, but instead trusting in the strength of the Lord. And that comparison of whose strength are you trusting in is a common one in the Old Testament, and it's a common one in our lives. It's good for us to think about. But I really want to hone in on this second one, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And once more, I think that some careful reading of the Old Testament is going to help us to see how a lot of these pieces kind of fit together and what's happening here. If you remember in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon, David's son, becomes king. This is the high point of the kings in the Old Testament. This is when it's all good. David has his son Solomon. They build the temple. Everything is set right. Everything's going well. That's the high point. After that, Solomon has kids. They start fighting. The kingdom gets split. Nothing is ever as big or as great as it was when Solomon was king. But in 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we see that when Solomon was king, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And we continue reading to see that what happened there is she praises the king, seeing all of this wisdom, realizing how happy and how great everything is. She says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He's made you king." This is the high point. But notice she's recognizing all throughout that this isn't just him, this is his God. From the very beginning, the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, all of this has to do with the name of the Lord. Seeing what a great thing God is doing among this little insignificant people. They're astonished. They're filled with awe. They see that Israel matters and they're ready to bring gifts and deal with them politically and do all of these things. Did you ever notice the account that we just read this morning from Matthew 2? What's happening there? In this passage in Micah 5, we're seeing that the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain because he will be great to the ends of the earth. When this king finally arrives in Bethlehem, people start traveling just like Sheba, the Queen of Sheba did, from all over the world, from far out in the east, coming and bringing gifts to him, just like they did Solomon. It was great back then, and it was this kingship that will never be regained, they thought. But Micah is helping them look ahead to see, no, it's going to happen again, and it's going to be better. Bringing gifts to Jesus. Recognizing the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Singing, Gloria. Glory to God. Also in that passage in Matthew 2, though, we begin to see just how dangerous this is for the political authorities. So what Herod said, right? When Herod sees what's happening, he says, nah. And he sets out to start trying to have the children killed. The slaughtering of infants. And so this rule of Christ is a threatening rule to the powers of this world. This is, in a very real way, a political prophecy. God's people have always been threatening. That's why martyrs were killed so often in the early church. Because again and again, when someone comes in and they decide, we want absolute obedience, God's people say, there's only one I give absolute obedience to. Won't do it. And they say, we'll threaten you with death. And we say, nah, bring it on. Death's defeated. And so the power of that is broken. You know, we saw that once again, even this week, as a brother in China was arrested, convicted for running an illegal business, printing gospel books. They said they were inciting to subvert state power. Are they wrong? They aren't wrong. But if we're to accept this, then it's going to mean a lot of giving up our idea of what success looks like. Because many of us have some very specific ideas of what we want in life and what we want it to look like. And that'll need to go away. For us to submit to the rule and reign of Christ is going to be a two-sided thing. On the one hand, it's going to have to do with our obedience, listening to Him, coming to His Word, asking Him what He would have us do. And on the other hand, it's trusting in His rule that He's controlling everything else. And He knows what's best. So what we really want to be doing then is coming to God, looking to His Word for how we should act, and practice praying, not my will, but yours be done. Is that a regular part of your prayer life? Finally, the last line there in verse 5, the very beginning of verse 5, it says, this one will be our peace. And I want to think just a bit about peace. This one is our peace. Peace is a person. And I love how this theme kind of plays itself out in Scripture, where by the end you have just the city where there's no temple because God dwells there. You can talk about eternal life and not think about something different than Jesus. And you can speak about peace and think specifically about Jesus. And we, in the coming weeks, are going to hear a lot of the word peace. We're going to hear a lot of peace on earth talk and a lot of that kind of thing. And we want to be able to think about this kind of biblically. Peace can be thought of in different ways, and there's at least three, and all of them are at play when we're talking about Scripture. But it's all of them. It's not just one of them. Peace can be a kind of inner peace. That inside, I'm okay with the way things are. And does God do that for us? Yes, absolutely He does. But there are also many other philosophies that tell lies about the world that try to help make you feel good about whatever's happening to you. It's not just feeling good on the inside that Jesus offers. He's also offering a real life, one day, removal of violence in the world. That it will no longer be there. That nations will no longer fight. That Micah will say at another point that the swords will be beat into plowshares. That will be no more because of the rule of peace. Peace is also the absence of conflict. So it's about the inside, but it's also about the outside and our relationships with one another. But it's not just the absence of conflict. Because you can get pieces of that from other things. Maybe pacifism or winning wars. Peace, shalom, in the Old Testament, is a fullness. It's things as they ought to be. The theologian Cornelius Plantinga says this, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as the Creator and Savior opens doors and speaks welcome to the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things are supposed to be. That peace only comes from this one. And of course, it's not all yet, right? We see glimpses, we see pieces of that peace now. One day it will be in full. But this is a kind of understanding of peace that brings us to the place where we can know that it's here, that we can operate out of that, and we can work to be peacemakers in the world. And we can do that kind of work with confidence. And I know for a fact that many of us, as we'll be dealing with families and others in the coming weeks, there may be some conflict that we'll have to deal with. And even in those moments, God has called us to be peacemakers, working with confidence because this one is our peace. So my hope is that as we consider this prophecy, as we consider the rule and reign of Jesus, as we think of the words that Jesus is King, that it would mean that we begin to reorient ourselves to everything. That even starting right now, as we sing, that you will consider the words that we sing differently. Reflect on them. Consider their meaning. Trust that the rule of Jesus is a real thing. It's happening even in this place this morning. And one day we'll see it in its fullness. What an incredible thing it would be to have people who see what God is doing in even the most insignificant things. The life they would have, gathering in homes, praying, even when it feels like those things aren't working or aren't doing anything. Singing together, knowing that our faith has implications for every aspect of our lives and being willing to work that out. What would it be like if we worked to bring peace into difficult circumstances? We can do this because we know that if we have law alone, we are crushed because we are sinners. But Jesus took the penalty for that law. He took the burden of our sin, and we are free. We are at peace. And He is reigning, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He wants us to live like we know it and like we believe it. Let me pray. Our Father, as we consider the rule of Christ. I pray that we would be people who don't merely talk about it, but believe it and live it. I pray that you'll help us to seek after you. I pray that you'll protect us from allowing the things that we hear so regularly to become trite, but that the meaning would ring clear, that when we hear the gospel, we would celebrate every single time. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God became flesh. We thank you and we praise you for all that you have done and all that you are doing in our lives. We pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.